Daniel chapter 7 represents a significant shift in one way in our study, and it really is one of those wild chapters in the Bible. It's full of idioms and metaphors and symbolism that can be pretty scary when you first read through it, but hopefully tonight we will simplify what's going on in this chapter. It is dealing very much with the things concerning the time of the end. But before we get into chapter 7, we want to review our timeline, which you just handed out here. And you'll notice here that on our timeline, from the time of creation to the millennium, there's approximately 6,000 years, give or take. We don't know exactly, but we're just using that in round numbers. We know it can be divided up into three parts. We're not quite sure how that last 2,000 years are going to end. We're really not sure about the first 2,000 years, but if we use a genealogy in Genesis, pretty much working your way backwards from Abraham to the creation, we have, using the genealogy, is a 2,000-year period. there may be a couple of gaps, but not worth millions and billions of years. I mean, that's crazy to try to put millions and billions of years between the creation and Abraham. But that's our timeline from the creation to the millennium, or the second coming of Jesus, is 6,000 years. And Daniel fits into this right there where the exile is of 606 BC. That's when Daniel wrote it. He was part of the exile. In fact, he was the first group that went through in 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and Jerusalem. He took the cream of the crop back with him to Babylon. Daniel was among the cream of the crop, and he was. They tried to brainwash him in the ways of Babylon. They changed his name to a Babylonian name with the name of a god in his name, Belteshazzar, and just to try to indoctrinate him in the ways of the Babylonians. he lived there for the rest of his life, from the time of a teenager, probably 16, 17 years old, until he died in his late 80s, early 90s, as far as we know. We don't know when he died exactly. And how does Israel fit in as a nation in this timeline? We see where Daniel is. Well, the nation Israel was started with Moses and the Exodus in 1447 BC. That's when Israel was born, as they were came out of Egypt, and they became a nation. We know that they were a nation until the time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And some of the time they were a sovereign nation. The other parts of their history up until the time the temple was destroyed, they were a vassal state to other powers. But then there comes a period where Israel is dispersed after 70 AD. Rome made it a law. In 136 AD, Hadrian made it a law that a Jew would not be allowed into Israel again. They made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. They could be killed on the spot. Needless to say, the Jews pretty much left the area. And Emperor Hadrian, changed the name of Jerusalem to Aiella Capitolina. And he changed the name of Judea and Samaria. He changed it to Philistina, or Palestine. That's where we get the word Palestine. So the enemies of Israel changed the name of Israel to Palestine. So you can understand why the Jews do not like the name Palestine. They prefer the name Israel. That's why they named it Israel. In 1948, Ben-Gurion declared that this land is not Palestine, but it is Israel, based on the prophet Ezekiel. That's why they named it Israel. And so this, of course, took place between the destruction of the temple and 1948, when Israel once again was reborn as a nation. Now, they weren't yet restored as a nation, but they were reborn as a nation. And the reason why we don't say they were restored as a nation is because they do not have control of Jerusalem. We are living in the times of the Gentiles, where Jerusalem will be trampled until Jesus comes back. There'll be a brief period where Israel's going to be allowed a little control over the Temple Mount. They'll build their temple, but it's still being trampled on by the Gentiles. Because remember, the outer court of the temple is given to the Gentiles. Therefore, the times of the Gentiles goes right on through the tribulation, even when the temple's there. And that continues until Jesus comes back. Right here, Jesus comes back. And of course, when Jesus comes back, that's when Israel is restored. And actually, the restoration begins during the millennium, right here, after Jesus returns. And it's actually completed, the restoration is completed during the millennium. And those of you that were here during our study of the book of Acts, we saw how Peter had cried out to the people to repent so that times of restoration, that Israel might be restored, would come. You remember that in Acts chapter 3, 17 to 21. The restoration of Israel will take place when Messiah comes back, Jesus comes back, and he will bring times of refreshing. And boy, we're looking to that day, aren't we? And it seems so close. It's so exciting. And I just want to watch the TV all the time, the news. It's terrible. I know it is. You shouldn't do that. But I just want to get every little tidbit that comes along and say, oh, there's another sign. There's another sign. We're getting that much closer. And of course, they don't come that fast. You have to wait an awfully long time. So I find myself recording the news and then just skipping through all the stuff that I don't want to hear about, you know. But you know what I'm talking about, especially when it's CNN. So what period does Daniel's prophecies cover? Do Daniel's prophecies, what period of time? We know from the Bible, from what we've been studying, that Daniel's prophecies cover the period from the exile, from the time of Daniel's writing, to the second coming of Jesus. So Daniel chapters 1 through 12, that deals with the Gentile domination. We saw the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember that big image, the statue in chapter 2. And tonight we're going to look at the four beasts of chapter 7. I believe there's a correlation between those two dreams, as we shall see. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue in Daniel 2. Daniel has a dream of the four beasts, and we're going to see a correlation between those two tonight as we go through this. Jesus said Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are seeing that today. It started with Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC when he came in and they began trampling on Jerusalem. There was a transition time where finally the temple was destroyed. 20 years later, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in and just leveled it. And we've been in the times of the Gentiles ever since 606 BC, and they will continue until Jesus comes back. The theme of Daniel, of course, is the Gentile nations will have dominion over national Israel until Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, as we will learn in Daniel 9, Messiah, the prince, Mashiach Nagid, comes to establish his kingdom on earth and restore Israel, as Acts chapter 3, 17 to 21 teaches. So that pretty much is a summary of the timeline and what it all means. And the organization of Daniel, we have, you can see chapters 1 through 6 is historical primarily, and we're done with the historical part of Daniel. And the chapters 2 through 7 are actually written in Aramaic. There are a couple of other places in the Old Testament where Aramaic is used, but this is the largest passage in the Bible where actually it's written in Aramaic, and some try to find some significance in that. And it may have something to do with the focus on Gentile dominion. It focuses more on the Gentiles than it does on Israel. By the time you get into chapter 8, Israel and Jerusalem shifts to a focus on Israel and Jerusalem, even though the Gentiles are a key part of the visions that we find here in chapters 7 through 12. Chapters 8 through 12 seem to focus more on Jerusalem and Israel, as we shall see. Now, Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. It says here, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, I want to stop right there already. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now we know that, we know that Belshazzar was in power. Well, first of all, Belshazzar was a grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar came on the scene around 556 BC, as we see here, right here, 556. But I want to point out that we've already studied chapters 1 through 6 that are highlighted in red here. And those are the historical chapters. But notice that chapter 7 is not in chronological order. Chapter 7, actually, the vision of of the four beasts in chapter 7 take place in 556 BC, and the lion's den took place some 18 to 20 years later. And so we know that the vision of the four beasts, the dream that he had, took place during the first year of King Belshazzar, and which would be 539 BC, when Babylon, 556 BC, approximately, well, Babylon fell in 539 BC, so you do the math, because I can't do it that quickly. I think it's 17 years there. So King Belshazzar, his first year of reign, that's when this dream took place. And Babylon is still in power. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on. So Daniel had a dream. And remember that Daniel interpreted two major dreams earlier in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the big statue divided into four parts. And then he also interpreted that big tree. Remember the big tree grew and it was a huge tree and it was actually Nebuchadnezzar. And it was just before Nebuchadnezzar went into his great pride thing and God struck him down as an animal with boanthropy. But we'll come back to that in just a second. But now Daniel has his own dream. It goes on to say, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. Just a quick comment about that. See, Daniel was sleeping and he had this dream, but it was visions coming upon his mind. They passed through his mind. Now this is unlike a seer who is awake while he has visions. You see, there's a difference between sleeping, having a dream and a vision in it while you're dreaming, and then a seer who would actually be awake and they would see a vision with their eyes wide open. There's an example of that in Ezekiel. Let me read to you out of Ezekiel chapter 8. And there we learn that Ezekiel was sitting in his house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, is what he writes. And of course, this was in Babylon. Remember, Ezekiel was in Babylon the majority of his life, just like Daniel. And so there he's sitting in his house in Babylon. The Judah elders are elders of Judah who were there with him. And the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon him there. And then in verse 3 of chapter 8 of Ezekiel, we read this. We read that Ezekiel describes how he sees this hand, the hand of God, appear, and this. And it's a vision. Now he's sitting there. Can you imagine? You're sitting there, and there are elders there sitting with you. And all of a sudden, you go into this vision trance thing, and you see he sees this hand come down, and the hand grabs him by the hair. It says in verse 3 of chapter 8, and it pulls him up into the air, and between heaven and earth, and takes him to Jerusalem. And so this is an example of a seer. Unlike Daniel, in his case, he was asleep and he received this dream. Now, verse 1b, it says here that Daniel wrote down the substance of his dream. And aren't you glad he did? He wrote it down so that you and I could read about it today and we can learn about what's going on concerning the end times. So God bless him for that, and I'm sure he did in many ways. But we find out what Daniel wrote beginning in verse 2. But before we read verse 2, I want to show you that Daniel is divided, Daniel chapter 7, his dream is divided into two parts. And I want to give you a big picture here before we jump into it. Two parts. The first part is Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 through 15, where he writes down, where he gives us the details of what he saw in his dream. Now, how many of you have ever had a dream before where it's so vivid you wake up, it almost feels like you were there? Have you ever had that? I know I have. And it's like I had to, you know, slap myself in the face. am I really here, or what's going on here, you know? And that does happen from time to time. Well, Daniel, and have you ever had dreams where you, when you wake up, you can't remember what it was about? And that's sort of what Nebuchadnezzar did. He had a dream back in chapter 2. He couldn't remember it, and he called his advisors and the magicians and all those guys and asked them, can you tell me? And they couldn't. Daniel could tell them all the details of the dream. Well, here Daniel is now writing down the details of this vision. And we know that that there's something to say about that. If you have a vision and you wake up and you can remember all the details, talk to the Lord about it. And don't go talking to other people about what it means. Just talk to the Lord and let the Lord reveal to you what's going on there. Because sometimes it may be the Lord. You could get a vision. Remember, the Bible teaches that in the end times, your old men will dream dreams and your daughters will prophesy. Okay? See visions, excuse me. Let me see, how does it go? Your young men shall prophesy and your old men will dream dreams. Okay, it's generic. Generic, the word men, it's generic, both men and women. Okay, so don't worry about that. Some people get real worried. Oh, it only says men. No, it includes everybody. So anyway, Daniel 7, verses 2 through 15, Daniel gives us the details of what he saw in that vision while he was asleep. Then in Daniel, part 2 of Daniel 7, verses 16 to 28, Daniel is given the interpretation of those details because he doesn't really understand them, as we will find out. So that's how Daniel chapter 7 is divided up. Now, let's first examine the details of Daniel's dream, beginning in verse 2 of Daniel 7. Daniel said, and here's what this is now the details, in my vision, notice his vision, at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now, unfortunately, when we get to the interpretation part, there's no comment about this. So we're left to wrestle with, what does this mean? The four winds of heaven churning up the sea. And what we have to help us with this is the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible is its own best commentary, and the Bible will often reveal information about the meaning of the symbols here. The four winds of heaven, we see, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, we see that there are four angels holding back the four winds just before God unleashes his judgment upon the earth, that he might put a seal upon the 144,000. So we know about those four winds. So is there some relationship to that and what we just read here about the four winds that are coming to churn up the sea? There may be a connection. What about the sea? What does that mean? Well, we do know from Scripture that the sea often symbolizes the Gentiles. For example, in Isaiah 17, verse 12, oh, the raging of many nations, that would be the Gentile nations, they rage like the raging sea. There we see the relationship between the Gentile nations and the sea. We find another one in Jeremiah 6:23. It says, they, that is a Gentile nation, sound like the roaring sea. As they ride on their horses, they come like men in battle formation to attack you, O daughter of Zion. And there we see a contrast between the Gentile nations attacking Israel and being compared to the sea. So we see this connection there. We also see in Revelation 17, verse 15, then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits. And by the way, who is the prostitute? Basically, she symbolizes the Satan's kingdom here on earth. Well, the waters that she sits on, they are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Once again, this refers to the Gentile nations, never Israel, but the Gentile nations. So we see this connection between the waters, the seas, and the Gentiles. So when we put this together, what we may be seeing here is that God is stirring up the Gentile nations that are under Satan's rule, and that fits the context. You see, God is stirring up the four winds. God is stirring up the sea, churning the sea, or stirring up the Gentile nations to do what? To move in and take over Israel. And of course, Satan is behind all of this, and God is allowing Satan to do this.
Yes.
Well, yeah, you can say it that way. Israel, and you haven't been in my other studies, I can tell. One of the focuses tonight, of course, is that, and I've been teaching on this for years, is that God has a plan through Israel. It isn't that he loves them any more than he loves anybody else. He loves the Arabs and the Muslims just as much as he loves the Jews.
Because the way I see it, they're not becoming very confident in themselves.
Oh, that's true.
They've been doing the same thing the other ones have been doing.
That's right. And so what we're doing is we're rising above that issue right now, and we're looking strictly at God's Word.
Okay.
We're looking strictly tonight at what God's Word has to say about the end result of it all. We don't want to attack the Muslims and the Arabs as God hating them and loving the Jews. And I've taught this over and over and over again, and obviously you've never been to my study. But we want to understand that God is doing this not because the Jews are any more special than anybody else, but he made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He made a promise to Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth, including the Arabs and the Muslims. Okay, and not all Muslims are Arabs, but there are Persians and Afghanis and other, there are Malay. I can't get into this. I'm sorry tonight, don't have time. But we do know that God has a plan that he will fulfill through Israel, and he will do that. He will bless all the families of the earth through Israel, even in their ignorance, even though they reject his son who he sent to them. In their ignorance, he will complete this plan. And that's why we're also blessed. You see, because if he's gracious and faithful with them in their ignorance, how much more is he going to be that way with us, with our feeble way of seeking him? Which I might add is pretty feeble if you think about our true seeking of the Lord. Because we're in the flesh, it's not possible really to seek him the way you should. And that's why we're told to walk in the Spirit, and that's a subject for another time. I'd love to talk about that. That was in Romans a few months ago. Okay, but that was a good question.
Just come to the first class.
Come to the first class. But is it clear now? Okay, so I spent a whole semester in Bible college teaching that one question that she just asked, and we need to understand that the whole counsel of God, to understand that God is doing, God so loved the world, who does that include?
Everybody.
Arabs, Muslims, Hindus, whatever, he loves them all, but that doesn't mean that everybody's right. You see, the point here, we said, well, Daniel, the book of Daniel, the focus is on Gentile dominion over Israel. But another theme, and a major theme, and I probably should have included it in the theme that we had written on that one slide, is that God is sovereign. Daniel goes out of his way to make it clear that God is sovereign, and if there's one way that he can make that clear, it's through the little nation of Israel that has been so obstinate and rebelled against him and had rejected him down through the centuries. If he can work through them and accomplish a miracle, then he is in charge, right? And that's a major theme, really. I should have included that in our slide. A major theme of Daniel is that God's on the throne. Okay, so our let's look at verse 3. In verse 3 of, let me see here. Oh, yes. In verse 3, it says, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, the theme, I just went over the theme of Daniel, just sort of worked into my notes here. It all fits so nicely. The theme of Daniel is the dominion of the Gentile nations over the nation of Israel, as we saw on this slide. The Gentile domination of Israel from the time of the exile until the time Jesus comes back. And the four beasts that are mentioned here play a big part in illustrating this very point. They are symbolic of the four Gentile powers that will rule over Israel as a vassal state in one way or another. And so we're going to be looking at that tonight in chapter 7. We first read about these four beasts who rise up out of the sea. In verse 4 it says, the first was like a lion, and with eagle's wings. It had the wings of an eagle. And we notice two things, first of all, about this these two animals. Everyone knows in every culture, it's pretty clear that the lion is the king of the beasts and the eagle is the king of the birds. Okay, most cultures will agree with that. Here we see with Babylon, we see that they were numero uno. And we're going to compare this, correlate this back to the great statue in chapter 2 in a little bit here. But he goes on to say, I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. So picture this lion with a wings and the head of a man, and the wings are torn off. But before I get to that one, I want to show you something. Did you know that Babylon has historically been connected to the lion with a man's head and wings? I want to show you a picture of this. The winged lion of Babylon. This was uncovered in an excavation. And we learn over here that this dates back just prior to Babylon coming into a power. But of course, the Assyrian period, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are pretty much, they're sort of the same thing, but they're not. The Babylonians were in the south, the Assyrians in the north, but they were always sort of unified as a nation. But they were separate in the stream. But this is the winged lion of Babylon, and it was excavated a little north of Baghdad that we know of today. I want to just see a picture of this. That it does, there's a connection here. And that's interesting as we read about this in this vision, what Daniel saw. Daniel already knew about the lion in the winged lion with a man's head. And by the way, that head is usually, that's the king's head. So in this case, it would be, here it's Ashurbanipal, but later on it would be, when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, his head would be on it. Because they're the top dude, that's all, you know. And so we see here this connection. And it says here that the wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. Well, this animal-like creature, the wings were torn off, and you can picture now hands coming down, picking it up, and it turns into a man. And notice it says in there that it has a heart of a man. And I couldn't help but think of Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar, remember when he was turned into a bovine-type creature? In other words, he ate like grass like an ox. And we learned in that chapter, that chapter 4, that God struck him down because of his pride. He went up into the gardens there of Babylon. He says, isn't this everything that I have done with my mighty power and my hands? And then that's when God let him have it. And he, for 7 seasons, he acted like a cow. It's called boanthropy. And that's a true disease. There are people that actually will live out, there are people who live like wolves. There are people who live like cattle. It's a disease. And he was struck down with this disease. And then at the end of the time, God healed him, because in that condition, he cried out to God. He humbled himself. God touched him and healed him. And what he did is he humbled himself. And it was like his heart. He was given a heart. Rather than being that tough, pride-filled king, hard as nails, God gave him a heart. This description right here sounds an awful lot like Nebuchadnezzar when he was healed. And it may very well mean just that. We know that Babylon dominated Israel from 606 BC to 539 BC, and Babylon lasted only 23 more years after Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. And so we see now the connection here in Daniel's dream of this lion with the wings is Babylon. Now when we come to, now before we go on, I want to say one more thing about we're giving interpretation right now in this section where the details of his dream are not interpreted for us later on. In other words, as we read through verses 2 through 15 of Daniel 7, we're going to be given a bunch of details of his dream, and there are four beasts that we'll read about. Three of those four beasts, details are given about them, but they're not interpreted for us in verses 16 to the end. And so we're left to try to speculate as to what is meant here. And what I want to do as we go through these four beasts, I want to show you, I want to present to you or suggest to you that each of these beasts are symbolic of the powers or the nations that dominated Israel at that time. Because remember, the theme of Daniel is the dominion of the Gentile nations over Israel, and it just so happens that it fits that scheme as we go through this, as you'll see. Well, the lion then with the eagle's wings is we read about Daniel 7, verse 4, and then we come to verse 5. It says, "And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.'" Now we know from history that in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and we know that the Medo-Persian Empire was a combination of the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians grew in the power and the Medes sort of fell off. They were the weaker part of this power, and the Persians grew into stature. Well, that could be the bear on one side could suggest that one side was more powerful than the other, and that's an interpretation, it's just a suggestion. Then in fact, this gives us an illustration of the Medes and the Persians, with the Persians being more powerful, overwhelming the other side. Now, there were three ribs in the bear's mouth, and that seems to point, since it's in his mouth, victory over her foes, which many suggest to be Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. And we know in history that those were the three major powers that Persia defeated. And they were major powers, Egypt, Babylon, and Lydia, which is where ancient Turkey is today. We know that this to be true. Now verse 6 tells us that after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird, and this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now we also know from history that Persia fell to the Greeks. You all heard of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was able to actually defeat a 2 million man army, we know from history. There's a lot of history about how Alexander the Great, with a relatively small group of soldiers, was able to defeat this invincible army, and there's a lot of detail on that. We have a lot of history about that. We know it's true. But we also know that Greece was not the powerhouse, was not huge, was not clumsy and large and clumsy like a bear, and that's why I think we see picture of a leopard with four wings, meaning speed and quickness and swiftness. And of course there were four heads on the leopard as well. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was age 29. At age 20 he was one of the most amazing generals in the world. He led the Greek army against the powerful Persians and defeated them. And by age 29, he had conquered the then known world all the way to India, from Spain to India. He had conquered the world. And he complained that there were no more worlds to conquer. He complained about that at age 29. By age 32, He was dead, and he died in Babylon, which he wanted to make the capital of his empire. And he died of an alcohol-related, some believe jaundice, yellow fever-type disease, where his body couldn't deal with it. So this is probably a reference here, the leopard, to Greece. Now, we know that four heads could very well be speaking of the four generals of Alexander who took over his empire after he passed on. He was asked before he died, who should your empire go to? And he said, to the strongest. And so the four generals came forward, and the strongest were these four, Cassandra, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And we know that Cassandra, as you notice here, he took the region known as Asia Minor, or today's Turkey. General Lysimachus, I'm sorry, Macedonia. Cassandra took Macedonia in what we would know today as Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus, he took what is today known as Turkey. Seleucid, whoops, let's get this right. Seleucus, actually, he's a big one. He actually took the area of Syria all the way to India. He took all of this region. And then Ptolemy took Egypt and what was known as the Nabataeans or the Arabians. And Israel was squeezed, notice this, squeezed right between these two guys, right in the middle, and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies battled each other, and Israel was right in the middle. And basically, that's what the theme of Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 39 is all about. This battle right here between the king of the south and the king of the north, and we'll come back to that when we get to chapter 11. The Seleucids and Ptolemies battle it out during what is called the silent years of Israel from about 200 BC until the Romans come in 63 BC. So that's that. So that's probably what the leopard represents as far as nations go. And remember, Greece, the Greek Empire, like I said, was divided up into those four powers until Rome comes along. Now, verse 7 of Daniel 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And so this terrifying with big iron teeth. Now, we won't go into the fourth beast here because the interpretation of the dream spends most of its time on this fourth beast. And we're going to save that for a little later. But what I want to do right now is I want to correlate these four beasts with the book of Revelation. And I want to first show you in Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 2, that there is a beast who rises up out of the sea, and this beast that comes up out of the sea is very similar to the fourth beast, the terrifying beast, in that he has 10 horns. So the beast that comes up in Revelation 13 out of the sea, and remember, sea is symbolic of the Gentiles, comes up out of the sea onto the land. He has 10 horns, but there's something else that he has that the beast in Daniel, there is no description of. He has 7 heads. Revelation describes 7 heads. Daniel only describes 10 horns of this fourth beast. Revelation adds to it by saying not only does he have 10 horns, but he has 7 heads, this beast. That's interesting. I'll save that for a little later. And then we learn that in Revelation 13, verse 2, that John's beast, the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, his beast, he says, resembled a leopard. Isn't that interesting? It just so happens to match up here with Daniel 7, verse 6. And also, John's beast had the feet of a bear. Notice the feet of a bear, and that matches up with the bear in Daniel 7, verse 5. And also, John's beast had a mouth of a lion, which matches up with Daniel 7, 4, the lion there in Daniel's dream. I think there's a connection there. And notice the order in which it's listed. It's backwards, isn't it? It's almost as though John is looking back, and he's looking back, he sees first the leopard, then he sees the bear, and then finally sees a lion. If you go the other way, you see it almost, it's almost as though Daniel's looking this way and John's looking back at it. So it seems to, I like, Chuck Missler came up with that idea. Now in verse 8 of Daniel 7, it says, while I was thinking about the horns, the ten horns, there before me was another horn. See that in Daniel 7 verse 8? An 11th horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. Now notice it says that there, he sees this terrifying beast with ten horns, and among, up among the ten horns comes a little horn. I find that interesting. Why did he call it little, a little horn? I got, someone said to me, hey Bill, did you know that Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, is only 5'3"? I say, wait a minute, what are you trying to tell me? We shouldn't go around trying to guess who the Antichrist is. That's what I told him. Don't even come close. We're looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. Okay. But anyway, it's a little horn who comes up among the ten. This horn had the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Boy, does that not sound like Ahmadinejad? Well, there's a lot of politicians that sounds like, right? So we can't be too smug in that. But anyway, this 11th horn appears and he's added to the ten. And we're going to come back to that a little later when we get into the fourth interpretations. When we get into the interpretation of the beast, which is the fourth beast here in the last part of Daniel 7. Now, what do the beasts have in common? And that's where we come now to the statue of Daniel 2. We find that all the beasts are, what do the beasts have in common? They were all ferocious wild animals, and the fourth being a combination of the first three. Now remember Revelation 13 verse 2, when he saw the beast coming up, he described it as a combination of the three that Daniel had in his vision. They all have teeth for tearing apart their prey, and they all take dominion over their prey. And so we see this is what's common among all the beasts. And the conclusion is that this could be symbolic of the nations that take dominion over Israel, their prey. And that's really what's going on here. It's very consistent with the theme of Daniel. That is only until what? Let's read on now to Daniel 7 verse 9. I got ahead of myself. I don't want to pass this one up, because when you do slides and try to have your notes, sometimes it's really hard to do, and I goofed this one up. I forgot this. The times of the Gentiles is, as we saw in our statue in Daniel chapter 2, we see there we learn that the gold head correlated to Babylon, but here we also learn that the winged lion in Daniel 7 also correlates back to Babylon. We see that. And then we see in the statue, the arms of chest of silver is Persia, which ruled from 539 BC to 332 BC. And we can correlate to that to the bear who is on his side. Now, I'm going to have this for you next week. I was trying to get this together, and I just couldn't print it out right without it being black. As you can see on this slide, it's real dark. The third part of this statue is a stomach and, what is it, the belly and thighs of brass. And we correlated that back to Greece, 332 BC to 668 BC. We can correlate that to the leopard, which of course is Greece. You see what's going on here? We also can see the legs of iron is equivalent to Rome in its first stage. Rome comes on the scene in 68 BC, they dominate Israel, and we can correlate that back to the terrible beast. And then finally, in the second stage of Rome, we correlate that to the feet of the statue with the ten toes. That would be equivalent to the ten horns that we see in that Daniel has in his dream. So we can see the correlation to Daniel 2 with the nations that dominate Israel to Daniel chapter 7 and the four beasts. And we can see what's interesting to me is that fourth beast, it's a terrible beast who has ten horns. It just so happens to match up to the feet of the statue that's made of iron and clay with the ten toes. It just happens to match up. Now this is an interpretation. The Bible doesn't do this for us, but when we look at it, it seems to correlate very well. Okay, so the other thing I wanted to point out is that the terrifying beast has ten horns plus one. Remember the little one that comes up among the ten. And I wanted you to see that. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. Of course, all the beasts have in common is that they all dominate, they're nations that dominate Israel. Now, we learn that they all dominate Israel, these Gentile nations. They take dominion over Israel, their prey. That is, until what? Let's read on now to Daniel 7, verse 9. Now we get into the interpretation. Oh, no, we're not quite to the interpretation yet. We're still looking at the details of Daniel's dream. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. Now, who is this, the Ancient of Days, and what are these thrones that are set in place? We learn later that this is God himself, the Ancient of Days. We'll come back to that in a minute. The thrones that were set in place may refer to the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. There are 24 elders that John sees when he goes into the throne room of God, and they are around the throne of God, who is on, you know, the throne, one who sits on the throne. And we know that to be true. And so this very well could be the 24 elders. We don't know for sure, but it sure fits. And it says about the Ancient of Days, it says his clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white as wool, like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And we see a picture here of a throne with God on it, and the fire and the wheels and all. It sounds almost like Ezekiel. If you read Ezekiel chapters 1 through 10, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 10, there's this description of what some would claim as UFO, but that's a bunch of baloney, but it's actually what Ezekiel sees. It's the throne of God as his throne is removed from Jerusalem, and Ezekiel's describing as the glory of God departs from Jerusalem because of Israel's rejection of him. And he describes this weird-looking thing with wheels and fire and lights, and it's just really amazing if you read Ezekiel 1 through 10. And here in Daniel, we have a very similar suggestion that this is what Daniel is seeing too, as he's seeing this throne flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. And then it says, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So you got a court situation here with thousands attending to him. And that's an interesting courtroom. Can you imagine? Pretty big or something like that. And 10,000 times 10,000 were standing before him. What is that all about? And what's going on here? It's a courtroom scene where judgment is going to be made. Could this somehow correlate to the book of Revelation? And we'll come back to that in a little bit here. But then he goes on to say, then I continue to watch, verse 11, because of the boastful words the horn, that is the 11th horn, was speaking. By the way, this 11th horn is boastful, prideful. He has a mouth, a big mouth. And it seems to me this is the Antichrist, as we're going to learn. The one big attribute of the Antichrist is that he's a mouth. He's boastful and he brags a lot. Much like our typical politicians, you know, they got to do that to get elected, right? Okay, so I kept looking until a beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Now Daniel was intrigued by this horn, this 11th horn that was boastful. He was speaking and he was watching it until it was slain and its body was thrown, this little 11th horn was thrown into blazing fire. Now, what's going on here? It seems to be that there is a court in session with the Ancient of Days, and he makes a judgment concerning this 11th horn, and this 11th horn is cast into the fire, and it just so happens that this correlates with Revelation 19, verse 20. Let me read it to you. But the beast was captured, that is the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs in his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. And so this correlates back to what Daniel saw. He saw Antichrist being thrown in this fire. In Revelation 19, it sort of gives us a little more detail as to what actually happened. But here we see it happened only after a sentence was handed down by the Ancient of Days, you see. Now we also learn about the other three beasts. which would be Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, and also Greece. It says here in verse 12 of Daniel 7, the other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now, what does that mean? Notice they had been stripped of their authority. In other words, these three other kingdoms that had been stripped of their power would, of course, have been Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, and Greece, and they weren't allowed to be in power for a period of time. And that's exactly what we know from history happened. So that's all verse 12 is saying, really nothing more than that. And then verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Now that is amazing in the Old Testament. Here in his vision, he looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Who do you suppose that is? Did you know that 82 times in the four Gospels that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man? 82 times. Let me give you the breakdown. Matthew 30 times, Mark 14 times, Luke 25 times, John 13 times. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Do you think that was accidental, or do you think Jesus had this verse on his mind? Jesus saw himself as the Son of Man, and here we learn a little bit about the Son of Man. Daniel saw Jesus in his vision, and there before me was one who looked like a son of man. Well, it was Jesus himself is what he saw. There before me was one like the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven. Remember, Jesus told his disciples as he was leaving, when you see me coming back, you'll see me in the clouds of heaven. And then he goes on, he approached the Ancient of Days. Who did? The Son of Man. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. What an amazing picture we have here. You have God the Father, and you have Jesus the Son, and we have here a very strong reference to two members of the Trinity that Daniel was somehow able to articulate. We see a similar passage in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lamb, the slain Lamb, the Lamb that looked as though he was slain, was in the midst of the throne there with the Father, and the Lamb was given the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll, in which, of course, unfolds the rest of the book of Revelation and ushering in God's kingdom to take over the kingdoms of this earth. The whole focus of Revelation is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the kingdoms of our Lord shall become the king, and the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that is the whole focus of that seven-seal scroll. And we see Jesus as the Lamb slain. And that's the only way this could have happened, if Jesus gave up his life, in which he took that seven-seal scroll to make this come possible. And the Gentile nations that have dominated Israel will be replaced with Jesus coming as the true king to reign over the earth. Verse 14, he was given authority. Who? The Son of Man, who was before the Ancient of Days. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Well, I guess so. I mean, look what he just went through. He saw the whole panorama of history unfold before his very eyes, including the whole book of Revelation, summarized in just a few verses, in which the Lamb of God would come to take dominion over all the kingdoms of this earth. So we find a shift in power, as we read here, finish the details of Daniel's dream. Power and dominion is taken away from the final form of the Gentile powers over Israel, namely the fourth terrifying beast with 10 horns, and is given to Jesus, the Son of Man, from God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Neither Babylon nor Persia nor Greece will ever rule over Israel again, especially that fourth terrifying beast that Daniel was enamored by, intrigued by, not enamored, intrigued. So let's summarize verses 9 through 15 of Daniel 7. First of all, thrones were set in place before the Ancient of Days. That's verse 9 of chapter 7. A court is in session before 10,000s times 10,000s. That's verse 10. There's a boastful 11th horn of the fourth beast who is judged. That's verse 11. The other three beasts lose authority to other powers. That's verse 12. And then the Son of Man is given dominion over the nations, verses 13 and 14. And so here we see a summary that sort of puts everything together for us regarding, in fact, this picture right here bodes well with Daniel 2, verses 4 to 45. Remember the rock that is cut without hands? And what does the rock do? Ooh, what was that? Are you okay?
I thought it was the second coming.
Let me warn you.
I thought maybe he just got here.
There's an explosion, okay? Okay, is that okay? Are you ready? Here it goes. Charles had it hooked up. I didn't know it was hooked up. So the rock that was cut in Daniel chapter 2, 44 and 45, the rock that is cut without hands comes down and smashes the feet of this statue that represents the Gentile powers that have dominated Israel. And what does it do according to 44 and 45? It grows into the kingdom of God, fills a whole earth, and the Gentile nations then are replaced. And of course, Daniel 2, 44 to 45 correlates very well with Daniel 7, verses 26 to 28. And so we don't find that connection surprising. We see that this interpretation is pretty solid, and it's consistent with all of the book of Daniel. When we interpret God's word, it needs to be consistent, not only with the details of the surrounding context, but in the bigger picture, the book of Daniel, and the whole counsel of God. We brought in the book of Revelation. The whole counsel of God, it's got to be consistent all the way through. And so that's what we find here. Now let's read the interpretation of Daniel's dream. Verse 16, I approached one of those standing there and asked him for the true meaning of all of this. Now notice Daniel didn't tell us who it is. He just noticed somebody standing there, so it must have been an angel. And he went and he asked the angel what the meaning of all this was about. And this person he went to obviously struck Daniel as someone having authority. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. So here we go, verse 17, here's what it means. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And we looked at all of those already, right? We won't do it again. We know who they are: Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece, and Rome, Rome in two phases. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. And aren't you glad about that? You see, we know who wins. Billy Graham says, you know, I know who's going to win in the end. And that's how he teaches Revelation. Revelation tells us who's going to win. If you don't understand anything other than that about Revelation, you've made a great stride in progress. And the Gentile nations will never rule over God's earthly kingdom, but only the saints of the Most High will rule over it. Now, who are the saints? Now, in order to be consistent with God's word, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, we learn that the descendants of Abraham, and we also learn in the book of Isaiah, you cannot read the book of Isaiah without understanding what I'm about to say, that Israel, the Jews, will be regathered back to the land of Israel. And they will fulfill what they were supposed to have fulfilled prior to Jesus coming, which they failed to do. God is going to complete through them during what is known as the millennium. He's going to complete through them a rule over all of the earth as described in the book of Isaiah. I can show you tons of passages in Isaiah that indicate that Israel will be the head and not the tail. The wealth of the nations will go to Israel, but the nations will benefit from Israel because God is blessing Israel, and those who do not bless Israel will end up suffering, as we read in Zechariah 14. God will actually warn Egypt. He'll withhold rain from them if they do not go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this may sound strange to you, but that's only if you haven't studied God's word in total. Because you see, God has a plan that he is going to complete, and what's the whole point? He is sovereign and he's in control. That's what you need to learn. And that's what we're going to take with us throughout eternity. Why is that so important? It's important because Lucifer does not believe God is sovereign. In fact, his name is Satan now. And that was his failure. He did not believe God was sovereign, and he looked in the mirror and saw how beautiful he was, and he thought he could raise himself to the level of God, and God will never allow that. And that's the point of most of the Bible. Not only is he redeeming us and saving us, but he wants us to understand this one thing. He's in control, and he knows what the future is going to hold. And there are those theologians out there that wrestle with this idea that God isn't really sure of how the future is going to turn out. What a bunch of baloney. The Bible, you cannot read the book of Daniel and come away with this feeling that God doesn't really know what the future holds. Oh my gosh, that strikes at the whole essence of what Bible prophecy is all about. You see, God's in charge. And now having said that, who are the saints? The saints in this particular context refers to the Jews, and that they will reign over the earth. In another sense, it also includes the Christians. Because remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, if you know your Bible, you'll check me out on this, that the Gentile church have become citizens with the nation of Israel. We have been joined together with the house of Israel. If you know Ephesians 2 and 3, you know what I'm talking about. And the Gentile church has a dispensation of time, Ephesians 3, in which God will do a work through us, and he will complete that work. But then he also has a plan for Israel in Romans chapter 11, that when their blindness is finished, he will remove the blindness that has come upon them, and he will save all Israel, and then the deliverer will come from Zion to establish his kingdom, and he will do it through little old Israel, and then Israel will complete what God had intended them to do from the very beginning, to be what? A kingdom of priests to all the world, and that's it. It's that simple. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. He isn't raising the Jews up because they're any special than anybody else, but because of what God promised on oath to do. That's what you need to remember. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Know your Bible. If you read your Bible, you will understand what I'm talking about. Genesis 12 to Revelation chapter 20. The theme of that section is about what God is going to sovereignly do to bring about his plan, and he's using Israel as his primary tool to accomplish that. Why do we love Israel? Because God told us that he will bless those who bless them, and he will curse those who curse them. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Check me out on it. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless your descendants, Abraham, which are the Jews, and I will curse those who curse you. Okay. Now, let's finish this up. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, verse 19. Daniel was really captivated by this fourth beast. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Then we read in verse 22, that is, until this little horn had success, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. I want to make one quick comment about that, the saints of the Most High who came and possessed the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read that Jerusalem will become the place where the Lord dwells, and the law will go out to all the earth from Jerusalem. You're familiar with that passage. You should be. It's the same passage that speaks how the spears will be turned into pruning hooks and the swords into plowshares, that passage. And it says there that the law will go forth to all the nations. It'll rise up above all the other nations of the world, the great mountain. And there we know that Jerusalem's going to be the capital. And we also learn that God is going to accomplish, as you read Isaiah and other prophets, that God will accomplish his work through the Jews. And, by the way, what are the Christians going to be doing? Yeah, this is a hard question. A lot of Christians don't know this, but this is what the Bible teaches. The Jews will be basically running the affairs of Israel. Remember, there will be 12 thrones, of which the apostles will be sitting in those thrones, ruling over Israel. And out from Jerusalem, where Jesus is, the earth will be ruled. But who's going to take care of all the nations all over the world? This almost sounds like fantasy to some of you, but and it's not at all anything like what's that show that everybody watched back when I was a teenager? It was on shows forever. Huh? No, Fantasy Islands. That's good. No, that one with the spaceship, Star Trek.
Star Trek.
Yeah, that, you know, it's not like that. It's not like that. It's not like Fantasy Island. But the fact is that Christians, according to the scriptures that we can ascertain, are going to administrate God's kingdom all over the earth. Some will be given a few cities, others will be given many cities. You've been faithful with little, I'll put you in charge of much. Because you've been faithful with these five here, take 10 cities and so on, things like that. We're going to be ruling over cities. Now, what does that mean? It means you're going to be sort of like a mayor. I don't want to be mayor. No, you're too bad. God's given you that authority. You're going to be judging angels. You're going to be administrating and judging. You're going and who are we going to report to? Jesus. Okay? And we're going to respect the Jews and Israel once and for all. The Gentiles will. And the church is going to be God's way of administrating the world to make sure that they behave themselves. And boy, there's a lot of fun there. I'd like to go. You know, right now I'd like to run over and take charge of a number of things. But the Lord say, no, I got to work on you a little bit. I got to humble you a little bit more, right, before I allow you to be in charge of anybody. Work on your own family first before you try to take charge of a big city. Isn't that true? Okay. We're almost done here. So, Daniel was riveted by this fourth beast, and he just wanted to know about this beast. And verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Now, the fourth beast, what this means by trampling and crushing it doesn't mean like Israel is pounding Lebanon right now. Doesn't mean that. Israel's going in and bombing, crushing buildings here and there, and women and children, and lots of people are dying. I don't want to get into that right now. But I do want to get into this. It doesn't mean that he's going to that kind of destruction. How God looks at this, I believe, when you look at the whole counsel of God, is that it has to do with a system of government that will put the people into bondage to the point to where they cannot function without that system directing their every move. Now, I wanted to say this, and I want to say this reverentially and with fear and humility, that this country at one time was a free country. I mean, we were pretty much free, and each town pretty much ran their own, made their own decisions, and within the overall broad scope of the Constitution, of course. It's not the same today. We are not like we used to be. There are laws out there that are, if I could just go into this, and I don't have time because we're out of time, but we once were truly a democracy where people were pretty much free. But today, just to use a few examples, DMV, does that ring any bells to you? Just to get your license anymore, it's very difficult to do. You have to follow all these rules. The IRS paying taxes, there's all these rules. They keep adding rules every year. It keeps getting bigger and bigger, and we're finding ourselves, you know. Just to do things like in California, I'm just off the top of my head, I can't share the gospel in public places like I used to without being harassed and told that you can't do that. Why? Because the ACLU doesn't allow you to do that, and they'll take you to court. I mean, our freedoms, and by the way, they're supposed to stand for our civil liberties. The ACLU, how about the American Civil Liars Union? I mean, isn't that what it really is? I mean, they're not really giving us liberty. They're so, I wish I could get in, but it's just grievous. And I don't want to really make this about politics tonight. That's not the point. The point is that this beast that comes onto the world scene is going to be so powerful that you will have to take a mark on the back of the hand and on the forehead to buy or sell. Now, if that's not enslavement, I don't know what enslavement is. And that's what he means by crushing and taking our freedoms away. We hear from politicians saying we need to democratize everybody. Everybody become a democracy. And they need to be free. Yet at the same time, while we hear those words, we see our freedoms being taken away. You explain that to me. Isn't that an oxymoron? The reality is we're not becoming more free, we're becoming more controlled. And it's going to get worse, and democracy is going to grow iron teeth, I believe. The democracy that we once were is gone. And this new democracy is, you're going to have to capitulate if you want to survive. Anyway, this fourth beast, I think that's what he's describing. It's going to devour the whole earth. This new form of democracy is going to devour the whole earth. China is playing with democracy, right? And Russia's their own form, that is, as long as they're in control. Cuba, even Fidel claims he has democracy. I mean, you know, give me a break. And we're headed in that direction. Oh, well, I got to end. Verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. There are 10 kings. After them, another king will arise, different from the early ones. He will subdue 3 kings. And so we know that this terrifying beast is 10 plus 1. He will speak against the Most High. In fact, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he's going to go into the temple to declare himself God. That's what Paul wrote. And he will oppress the saints, God's saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. What does that mean, change the set times and the laws? He will probably be in support of changing the calendar by eliminating any historic references to Christ and ancient Israel. He'll revise history to make history fit what is politically correct. He will support the worship of false gods. He'll attack the holy ordinance of marriage. He'll get rid of the Ten Commandments. He'll basically take away our freedoms is what we're talking about here, you see. For what? For the benefit of who? For the benefit of his system. Whatever you want, you can just. There's so many things that we could bring into this, and the people are blinded.
The greedy.
Aren't they?
Isn't it the Antichrist which you're talking about?
It's not just the Antichrist, because you see, the Antichrist is a reflection of the system. When the Antichrist comes to power, the system will put him into power because that's what they want. And basically what we're doing, and we don't even realize we're doing it, is we're enslaving ourselves. Look at technology, for heaven's sakes. Have you ever thought about technology? How dependent we've come? Where's my phone? I didn't want this. But you know that I've become dependent on it now? It's so easy just to pick my phone up and call my wife. What's going on? You know, what do you want? Where are you? What's going on? Oh, could you pick up an extra loaf of bread? Okay. Or could you do this? Okay, and then I get dependent on it, right?
What did we do before those things, anyway?
Well, we made plans. We planned is what we did. And if you didn't plan right, you fouled up and you had to plan ahead. Not just the phones, the computers. I mean, look what would happen I know I'm way over time, I'm so sorry. But you know, if they set off one of those nuclear bombs high up in the atmosphere, thank you, magnetic pulse bomb, it could take out our technology just like that, and overnight we'd be set back 100 years. And what would we do? You know all the warehouses up to the 60s and early 70s that were used to store lots of food and supplies so that they can have them there when they ran out in the store? Those are virtually gone. Why? Because of the computer. The computer, we know from the computer when to stock the stores and save having to pay for warehouse. Well, you take away technology and what happens? Major problem. So you see, what we've done is we've developed this system that we've become dependent on, and we've enslaved ourselves. Are you with me? And we don't even know we're doing it. And that's what Antichrist is. Okay, now I'm not saying... Huh? You're in front of the firing squad and you don't even know it, and it's your own guns pointing at you. I'm not saying that this is an evil device or the computer's evil. Not saying that at all. But what we've done is we've come to make it that way. And that's what happens with this one world system when it comes together. It's going to be dependent on this system rather than on God. And that's the bottom line. Exactly, those kind of movies. Yeah. Logan's Run and those go. Kind of shows. Okay, let's finish this up. I know I said that earlier, but let's finish it up anyway. It says here in the end of verse 25, the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and a half a time. That simply means for 3.5 years. I won't go into all the reasons why, but that's what that means. We believe that this is the last half of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. But then verse 26, hallelujah, we come to this. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. The court is going to sit. Remember the ancient days? He's there. And the power of this dude, Antichrist, this 11th horn, it's going to be taken away from him and completely destroyed. How long? Forever. Then the sovereignty, here we go, this is all about God's sovereignty. The sovereignty, the power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Notice all rulers. All rulers. And can you imagine today if that happened? All of our rulers began to worship and obey the true and living God.
Wow.
What this world would be like. And that's the whole point. The manifestation of the kingdom is what? When people love each other the way we're supposed to, then we'll see the manifestation of the kingdom. And right now the world's it's topsy-turvy. The ones who are in power are the ones who lord it over us, as Jesus said. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be turned upside down, and the servants will be in charge, and they will truly want to serve and not rule over people. And that point about the corporations is a good point, because I was in a corporation 26 years. And I saw that exactly. The guys at the top, they were the ones that everybody served, and they always got everything brought to them on platters, and they got whatever they want. And while the little guy in the bottom had to be the servant. Well, that's the way the servant's going to be on the top. Let's finish with verse, 28. This is the end of the matter. Oh, we're done. And I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. Notice how he was. He was troubled by his thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He didn't go out telling everybody about it. He wrote it down. He kept it to himself. Isn't that interesting? He kept the matter to himself. You know, Mary did the same thing. When things were happening and people were coming up to her and saying, oh, your son is going to do this, and this is going to happen, and he's going to, and she, it says in Luke that she treasured these things in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. She didn't go around. That's pretty tough for a Jewish woman, I guess, you know, to keep it to yourself. But she did. She kept it to herself. Okay, well, just the last part here. Daniel's fourth terrifying beast had eyes of a man, a boastful mouth. He uproots 3 of the 10 horns. That's in Daniel 7, verse 8. This is the 11th horn of the fourth beast. Revelation 13, 1 to 8 describes the beast as having 7 heads and 10 horns. The 10 horns had blasphemous names, Revelation 13, 1. A boastful mouth. This is the beast of Revelation 13, a boastful mouth, verse 5 of 13. And the world follows after him, Revelation 13, 3. I want you to see here the connection between these two. They're the same thing. And next week we're going to get into looking a little closer at this beast in Daniel chapter 8. Let's stand.
Will we find out about the 10 horns thing? Or do we not know what
that was? The 10 horns we know to be 10 kings in Revelation 17. They're 10 kings who give their power to the beast, the 11th horn, for 1 hour. Revelation chapter 17. I'm glad you asked that. The 10 horns are 10 kings, 10 powers, who give their allegiance to the 11th horn, the Antichrist, for 1 hour, just a short period of time. Don't think of it as some guy coming along and being able to pull together these 10 kings and have everybody cooperate. We learn that 3 of those 10 kings will not cooperate, and he will have to subdue them by force and bring them into the 10. Now, we know that this reign that Antichrist is going to have over these 10 is very brief and very short. And it will probably happen right after he institutes the mark of the beast on the back of the hand of the forehead. And then he consolidates power to do what? To attack Israel and take her out and destroy her once and for all. You see how close we are to the end right now?
Wow.
And that whole process takes 7 years, and we haven't even started that yet. I don't expect, out of what's going on right now, I don't expect it to turn into Armageddon. I expect that there will be a withdrawal. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that out of this, Israel's going to have to pull out of the West Bank, even though they don't want to. In fact, the Bible does teach that they will pull out of the West Bank, Ezekiel 36. That's a whole other subject.
That's another night.
We'll go in the rapture. You don't have to worry about it. If you're a Christian, you're going to go in the rapture before the bad stuff happens. Yeah. But I find it fascinating what's going on, don't you?
Yeah.